This is the Gun Owners News Hour with the latest news about threats to your liberty and your right to keep and bear arms. Our host is Larry Pratt, Executive Director of Gun Owners of America. Our guests include elected and other public officials, journalists, citizen activists, and others who are fighting for the Bill of Rights, especially the Second Amendment. The Gun Owners News Hour covers a broad range of constitutional issues, particularly the debate over private ownership of firearms. Remember, the issue is not just about gun control, it's about control. Now, here's your host, Larry Pratt.
Welcome to this edition of the News Hour. Today we want to get into something probably not considered mainstream among many Christian thinkers, but it's a subject that I was forced to deal with myself when I made a study of what the Bible says about gun control, and I came to the conclusion that not only does the Bible not use the word right or rights in the context of rights, it certainly talks about right and wrong, but it doesn't use the term that we understand from the Enlightenment period called rights, human rights, civil rights, whatever. But it does talk about responsibility, the responsibility to protect life, that sort of thing, kind of the flip side of the Sixth Commandment, which says don't murder. So I was kind of interested when I saw this book, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. It would have probably surprised me had I seen it many years before I had done the paper that I did on what the Bible says about gun control, but I was intrigued, not put off, because I thought, you know, I wonder if he's come to the same conclusion that I did in my narrower study of the Second Amendment. Well, that's what happened. So I was able to accept the thesis of the book, which is the Bible is contrary to so much of the central premise of the United States Constitution. Ted Weiland is the author. He is with the Mission to Israel. It's a group, obviously, pro-Israel. Of course, Israel is also the believers of this current era. So I'm not completely sure, since I haven't looked into your website yet, which Israel you're talking about, but maybe both. So anyway, Ted, I want to congratulate you for having put this book together. I think it's going to be very helpful for Americans, and hopefully liberating, to realize that we've got something even better than the Constitution on which to base our, quote, right to keep and bear arms.
Amen. Larry, I'm not only thrilled to be with you today, but when I had heard some of your material on some of the same issues, I think I told you I literally dropped my jaw. I just was and in delight to see that you and I were very much on the same page on some of this. And
well, that's very flattering. I'm delighted to hear that. Let me take us into the break. We're going to be back shortly. We're talking with Ted Weiland, and the title of his book is Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. I think you're going to find this very interesting. Well, Ted Weiland has written The Christian Perspective on Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, and I think it gives American Christians certainly a very solid grounding for defending their liberties. It's a look at the whole Constitution, and it does talk about the Second Amendment, and that's where I came to realize that the Enlightenment came up with the idea of rights, natural rights, maybe had a little hat tip to God or nature's God. But essentially, we had become a different country philosophically from the one that was founded both by the Anglicans and especially the Puritans, who looked at law as deriving right out of Scripture. And I've got a book at home, Ted, that was published in 1835. If I ever get enough time, I need to get it rebound so that it can endure for another couple of hundred years. It's entitled The Blue Laws of Connecticut Plantation. Now, I'm old enough to have, even in New Jersey, lived at a time when we had blue laws, but all that did was to say you couldn't buy booze on Sunday. That's what blue laws had become then. What I realized after I read this book is that the blue laws was biblical law undergirding the statutes in Connecticut plantation. They would actually cite a scripture or two to back up the capital punishment for this, that, or the other thing, or the restitutionary requirements for theft and things like that. And so that was the biblical civilization that came to America. And our Constitution, obviously, and you know, talks about God, sort of, but it's clearly not the same deal. You can just tell by the absence of the scriptural references that it's not the same deal. But as you point out in Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, it goes a lot further than just ignoring or not dealing with biblical law.
Right. Yeah, if we truly, as Christians, if we truly believe what we find in Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11, you know, that first of all it says that the law of Yahweh is perfect. It goes on to say that the testimonies of Yahweh are sure. It ends by saying that the judgments of Yahweh are true and are righteous altogether. And if we truly believe that, not just with lip service, but truly believe that His law, that Yahweh is perfect, the God of the Bible, and that His laws are perfect, His morality is perfect, then that has got to be the foundation of everything that we do. And it has to also be the means by which we judge everything, and that would include the Constitution. And I tell you what shocked me most about putting this book together is in all of my research that I have done, and literally hundreds of hours of time in the Constitution, in the Federalist Papers, and in their diaries, and in the works of others who have done work on the Constitution, that amongst Christians who understand the importance of God's law still under the New Covenant, that no one that I'm aware of has ever examined the document by the standard, by God's law, and thereby by His morality.
Mm-hmm.
And not that there aren't some good things therein, but it is amazing. I was absolutely astounded when I finally did this and found how not only are there many things that are antithetical to Yahweh's morality, but in fact, things that are antagonistic and hostile to God's very sovereignty, particularly Amendment 1, Article 6, and the preamble, possibly in that order. You know, it's interesting that most Christians hang their Christian hat on Amendment 1 as if some great religious Christian principle is found therein. And the thing is truly an ungodly document, in at least that it provides for the freedom of religion. Christians have gotten so caught up in the misuse of the freedom from religion, that with the ACLU and so forth, that they have missed the intrinsic ungodliness of polytheism that's actually provided for in Amendment 1.
All religions became were placed on the same level playing field, as opposed to having Christianity and the Bible be the central structure for the laws of our country.
Yeah, from that point on, we no longer were one nation under God. We were one nation under many gods.
When the Constitution happened, it's quite possible that it was at a turning point. The intellectuals that wrote the Constitution were ahead of the people who were not unused to crying as they rode into battle, "No king but King Jesus."
Yeah, that's right.
That was obviously being directed at George III, but I think it theologically meant something too. We'll be back with Ted Weiland and talk about the Bible law versus the United States Constitution. Well, back with Ted Weiland, who's written Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. It's available at his website, missiontoisrael.org. So you can get it there, and it's probably available elsewhere, but why not get it from the source? One of the things that I was pleased to see in the book is that I think my favorite founder is Patrick Henry. This is a man who was clearly a deeply Christian man, and he put his family ahead of his own preferences. He had finally had an opportunity to move out to the boondocks and then he realized that, hey, I got three daughters, and they're not going to find anybody out here as a husband. And so that was one of those old-fashioned notions that he had about, you know, getting married. And so he moved back toward for then urban area, precisely so that he could benefit his daughters. And I thought, now there's a man that walked the walk. And I was happy to see that you had picked up on his objections to the Constitution, and pretty much for the right reason.
Well, at least he was on the right side. And I'm like you, Patrick Henry is one of my heroes, and it's too bad that during the state ratifying conventions that he wasn't listened to, because he definitely was on the right side of the battle. The one thing I find lacking even in the anti-federalist arguments is a lack of basing it on the Bible. Now, on the common sense side and just understanding where things were going to be, these guys were right on. Mm-hmm. In fact, almost everything that they predicted would come from the Constitution has come true, and nearly nothing that the Federalists said would come to be has taken place. So at least they were on the right side of the argument, and I certainly appreciate that. But I wish I would have liked to have seen them base more on, you know, the Bible and God's morality as found in his laws.
And as educated people of their time, it reflects what had been happening at Princeton and at other institutions of higher learning. And they had really, I would say, put their feet squarely in two camps. They were men of double minds. And they were comfortable with that. They didn't see that there was a conflict. Otherwise, I don't think they would have produced the Constitution the way they did. But it's not seeing it that's the dangerous part.
Yes, absolutely. And by the time of the Constitutional Convention, the Christianity that had begun, what really was Christendom, Christian dominion, is the whole idea of the Puritan mindset, that it had been extremely compromised even by the late 1700s,
right.
And which reflects in the fact that there is no Bible reference in the Constitution. There is no hardly any scriptures in the federal. Well, I don't think there are any. If any, there's only a very small handful in even the anti-federalist papers. That reveals that the Christianity of that day had become extremely compromised already, and it wasn't what we had that originally began this nation. And most people see this as one continuous history from the early 1700s through the Articles of Confederation and on through the ratifying of the Constitution, and yet that is not the case. In fact, the Constitution, the Federalists understood, was a coup on the Articles of Confederation, which were themselves even compromised.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, it was an unlawful convention from the get-go, even from that standpoint.
And certainly Alexander Hamilton saw it as a coup.
I think he planned it.
I think you're probably right. The guy with an agenda is going to do a whole lot better as a rule than the guy that's just kind of there to see what's going on.
Yeah, and they had much of it already drawn up prior to the convention itself.
Mm-hmm.
There was some changes, but they were brilliant. They were brilliant in what they did, and what they pulled off. Regrettably, as brilliant as most people think that it is, when you compare it with God and his perfect morality and his perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments, it's not near as brilliant as we think that it was. And here's part of the problem, Larry, is that as Christians, we so desperately want this document to be ours, to be
sure,
a Christian document. And we want our presidents, you know, we will, if he claims to be a Christian, it doesn't matter what he does, man, he's ours, he's a Christian. And it just ain't so. Regrettably, that's not what happened. And anybody can determine this by simply examining the document, as I have, by God's laws or his morality as found in those laws. And it becomes very clear this thing was not what we have been told it is.
The thing that kind of grabbed my attention in what you put together for us in Bible Law versus the United States Constitution is when the Constitution sets out and says, this Constitution is the supreme law of the land. that sort of cuts the biblical origins of the country off at the knees.
Well, and as I mentioned a little bit ago, probably the three. Let me back up and say this first, and that the book that you read is actually just a primer. It's 85 pages. I realize that with the bigger book coming, Lord willing, that to be published in next month or February, hopefully at the latest, it's a 700-page book, and I realized I needed something smaller to get people probably to even read it. And in the bigger book, I have examined every article and every amendment. There's nearly a chapter devoted to every single one. There's a few that I've combined together because there wasn't a lot to say. But out of all of those, it's Article 6, Amendment 1, and the preamble that are the ones that are most anti-biblical. And particularly, as you stated, with Article 6, in making the Constitution the supreme law of the land rather than God's law.
That means that there's no appeal to God's law. So if you go into a court and you say, this guy is killing unborn babies, and, oh, well, you know, the law permits that. What's your problem? Well, it ought to be unconstitutional. Where would you find that in the Constitution?
Yeah, there you go.
So it makes a lot of arguments tough. I'm glad they thought to protect the Second Amendment, but as we've seen, without a reference to Scripture, even that's been pretty rough road over the years. We're going to be back rather shortly and talk some more with Ted Weiland about Bible law versus
the
United States.
Stay tuned for more of the Gun Owners News Hour, the program that bears the raw truth about the battle over who controls the guns, the people or the government.
Ted Weiland has given Christians, and frankly all Americans, I think, a real challenge. Because the assumption, certainly among many conservatives, is the United States Constitution is Christian Bible-friendly. And here's a book, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, which says, not so fast. And it was kind of sobering when you pointed out that the well-known passage that if my people who are called by my name will repent of their sin and turn toward me, then I will smile upon the land and restore it or heal it. Well, that passage can't really apply if we're claiming that a man-made document is the supreme law of the land. We're saying that we are not under God's law. We're under James Madison's law.
Yeah, that's correct. In fact, it's worse than even the fact that they made the Constitution the supreme law of the land in the Supreme Court case of Marbury versus Madison in 1803. Part of that states the following. It says all laws, and obviously that would include any law of any other nation. It's not just talking about laws that are brought up in Congress, but any laws of any nation or kingdom. It says all laws which are repugnant to the Constitution are null and void, end of quote. Now, I'll guarantee you if the people listening to this program will do as I have done and actually compare the Constitution with God's laws, they'll find that there's all kinds of things in God's laws that are repugnant to the Constitution. And here, Marbury versus Madison, and this Supreme Court is now constitutional, the Supreme Court case, I should say, makes God's law null and void, at least. Certainly not before God, but obviously before the Constitution.
In the courts of the land. We have enough trouble in our present rebellious courts even bringing up the Constitution. We're certainly not going to be allowed to bring up any sort of a divine argument. The fickleness of what us human beings can do, you pointed to very effectively, I thought. In 1930, it was legal to have all the gold coins in my pocket I wanted, non-numismatic, regular monetary gold coins, but I couldn't buy a bottle of booze with one of those gold coins, or more likely a case. But anyway, in 1970, the whole thing had flipped. It was now illegal for me to have monetary gold coins, U.S. gold coins in my pocket. But it was okay to buy that same bottle of booze with some paper money.
Yeah, that is such a great illustration, and I admit that's not my thought. I actually borrowed and quoted somebody else on that, but But it is a great illustration to show, as you said, how fickle we really are, how arbitrary our Congress is, our courts are, and it's all because we have no standard anymore. Even the Constitution isn't a standard when it is contrary to the one and only standard that's provided us by the God and our Creator. So there's some real problems, absolutely, here.
You point out that the idea of having a president is found nowhere in Scripture. I thought about that, and I thought, well, you can find something like that. They had kings in the Old Testament. But that was when the kings came along, we got to remember what the people were told before God gave them Saul. They wanted a king like other people had. They, in other words, they were not happy having God as their king. Until that time, the Bible tells us that the elders in the gate, the elders of the church, the elders of a local church, would be the ones who would present God's law and make sure the people understood what it was so they could do the right thing. And that's a fairly easy concept because they would have been somewhat of a scholar to be the elder. They would have had to know what that law was. And yet that law, we know one thing about the Jews. They never got anything misquoted, miscopied in the Scripture ever. They were, you talk about being obsessive. They would throw away a whole book, a whole roll, if there was a single mistake on it. One example of just how completely accurate the Scriptures are, the Old Testament Scriptures, certainly by the Jews' copying standard. Our pastor was telling us one time of a roll that they had found, I guess it was from the Dead Sea Scrolls, an entire book of Isaiah. The oldest one extant before that discovery was from the 900s, and it was in some church library, cathedral library, whatever. Or it might have even been a monastery library, but a religious library. And the only difference between them was that there was a hole that had been rubbed in the 900-ish document, and they could tell, and it was the difference of like of or from, and it was filled in by the more ancient text. So that's what the Jews gave to us, is a document that we know nobody fiddled with.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
There's been plenty of fiddling with our documents. We're not even sure of whether some of the amendments were properly amended, whether there wasn't some hanky-pank there.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and the very fact that the framers allowed for amendment, boy, you talk about a contrast between God's law and the Constitution. That was an admission to errancy, whereas God's word is inerrant and it allows for no amendment whatsoever. In fact, we'll be judged if we add to or take away from His law. So there's a tremendous contrast there as well. You mentioned Isaiah, and immediately made me think of Isaiah 33 and verse 22. And another verse, if we as Christians would take this literally, instead of just reading it and moving on, but it says, for when you put the tetragrammaton, Yahweh's name, back into the text where it belongs, it says, for Yahweh, not just some generic Lord, but for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver, and Yahweh is our king. He will save us. And like you said, before King Saul, that's what the case was. And in fact, it makes me think of McGuffey's Electic Reader. McGuffey referred to the time of the Puritans. And if I got time here, I'll share this short quote with you.
Sure.
He wrote this in 1879. I believe it's in the sixth. Yes, it's in the sixth Electic Reader. That was the school curriculum of the time. And he said, quote, "Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, insomuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled the town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch. And then a little bit later, he ends by saying, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so, end of quote. Now, that was talking about the 1600 colonial America. What a difference from what then occurred in the late 1700s.
Mm-hmm.
They understood what the Israelites were supposed to have understood before King Saul. And basically what we have in 1787 and 1788 is a historical repeat of what happened when they anointed King Saul.
Now, the idea of the Bible as the law of the land hadn't completely disappeared, apparently. You pointed to King Jehoshaphat, who instructed the judges to judge for God, not for man. And so that probably is a reference to, if you're going to do it for God, then you're doing it from what he's told us.
Yeah, if you're going to have a king, you're still obligated to do it right. And at least that's recorded after the time of the kings and forward, those kind of statements. However, there's not any of that found in the Constitution. Now, there were some men who made similar statements, but what was legislated and what was adjudicated became less and less godly as time went on, as the nation became actually more constitutional. And the reason for that is because they did not establish the Constitution on what is truly the supreme law of the land, and that, of course, being God's laws.
And then expect the judges to view the Constitution as the supreme law of the land. Well, they don't even do that in our time. So we've had a kind of slide all the way from the time the first boats got here from Europe to our present time. And I'm afraid more and more it would be described as each man doing what is right in his own eyes. Oof, that was the rough days under the judges. Not good. Ted Weiland has written Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. He's also written a bunch of other books, so if you go to missiontoisrael.org, I suspect you could find some of the other ones that are available there.
If I might, Larry?
Yeah, absolutely.
Just in case there's not time later on, but for your audience, they can actually get this book, this primer of the bigger book, free. We have a survey on our website, a 10-question survey on Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. If they'll take that survey, the book is offered free to them at our webpage. They simply have to provide their name and address, and we'll get a booklet off to them.
And that is at missiontoisrael.org. I was going to say that sometimes we have an impression that, oh my, it's such a stodgy and really kind of a mean thing to be living under biblical law. But you pointed out that the Puritans, the Pilgrims, were leaving, and for that matter the Anglicans of Virginia, were leaving a merry old England in which there were 150 capital offenses. Under biblical law in Plymouth and Connecticut, there were 11.
And they're all biblical.
How mean is that?
Yeah.
How cruel and unusual.
You know, the irony of people thinking that God's law is burdensome, and I was just trying to turn to this passage in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 4, where he says that the laws of God are not burdensome. And yet Christians have swallowed this lie that God's law is this burdensome thing that we don't want any part of. And how I like to illustrate it is to say, you know, if Moses had come down the mountain with what we've got today under this constitutional republic, he wouldn't have came down with two tablets. He'd have came down with a backache and a hernia, and he'd had to have several carts pulling this stuff. And yet we want to throw God's law away as if it's burdensome.
He'd have had to have a bunch of the elders go up with him to carry it all down.
Yeah, it had taken thousands of them.
Having been to lawyers' offices and seen just the code of a particular state, or perhaps the code of a particular federal area of law, you realize that there's a whole lot more to it than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that really lay out civil law. There's no changes, unlike the Quran. What you see is what you get all the rest of the book through. I think it helps to have these kinds of observations before us, that we're not really talking about making life worse. We're really talking about liberation.
That's right. And James calls it the perfect law of liberty. Mm-hmm. And that's what indeed it is. Here's the passage from John, so they don't have to believe you and me, because he's more of the authority being inspired by God. But in 1 John 5 and verses 2 and 3, he says, "But this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So obviously under the new covenant, we're still, his commandments and laws are still pertinent. And then in verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Mm-hmm. New American Standard, that was King James, New American Standard says, are not burdensome.
Right.
And yet the pastors across our land are telling us the exact opposite, that his laws are burdensome. It's actually in his laws, of course, in Christ first, that we find our liberty and our freedom. And it's when we reject it that we end up with what we have today.
Now, we signed a treaty with the pirates of Tripoli. I'm glad that Jefferson, stuck an artillery piece toward the Sultan's palace and said, "You're hostage alive or you're dead." So that was good. But in the treaty, you could see the beginning of dimitude, of becoming a second-class person under the Muslim overlord. Because, as you remind us, that treaty says in just so many words that the government of the United States is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. Ooh.
And that's actually what you said is the exact quote of that, of actually Article 11, or part of Article 11 of the Treaty with Tripoli. And you'll find Christians trying to somehow get rid of that. But the fact is that in fact was true. Even David Barton admits that that is factually true, that the government was not in any sense designed to be a Christian government. America may have still claimed to be Christian, but the government was never designed to be that. And there's some questions about that, about that treaty and that statement, but the majority of the evidence, in fact, it was signed and printed in the papers on John Adams, and in fact, there was no argument by Congress whatsoever. They didn't even debate that statement in Congress. It was accepted, and it was what it was.
It obviously was not an exceptional statement. Now, it probably blew up in a lot of pulpits, but they had, I don't imagine it would have been as many pulpits concerned about it at that time as, say, 100 years before.
But nonetheless, many, many more than what would be probably excited about it today.
Yes, I'm afraid, even though it's a bigger country with more churches, it's probably still true. Percentage terms, for sure. I guess the thing that had always bothered me, even before I thought it through with your help in such a systematic fashion, was the, even while the states at that time had religious tests, the Constitution specifically says that you can hold office and there cannot be a religious test to determine whether you can hold the office. That, I think, should have been a real big red flag.
Well, and in fact, it was. It was one of the, if not the most argued things, parts of the Constitution in the state ratifying conventions. There were many who were very, very concerned about that, and I have much more material on that in the chapter in the more complete book than what's in the primer. But it was a red flag, and yet, regrettably, they still weren't able to overcome it, and the Federalists won the day.
Well, and the rest, as they say, is history. And from supposedly tolerating all religions equally, which is certainly not the idea the Puritans came over with, we now, as you remind us, have the federal court, one of the federal courts in Alabama, has a statue to Themis, the Greek god, But when Judge Roy Moore tried to, on his own nickel, put a Ten Commandments stone there in the same general area, oh, that was so offensive. And it eventually came out. But FEMIS is still there.
Yes. And I think the reason for that inconsistency, actually it's not an inconsistency when you think about Amendment 1 and the fact that it did provide for polytheism in this nation. Well, Christianity is monotheistic. And if we are truly Christian, if we take John 14:6 and Acts 4:12 and 2 John verse chapter 1, 7 through 11 seriously, then there is no room for other religions under the Christian banner. And therefore, since polytheism was mandated, since a religion was authorized, you know, religions under the umbrella of polytheism, Christianity is the odd man out, if you will, and it explains why Christianity is the government's choice of persecution, because it is, in fact, monotheistic.
Right. Well, we're just doing to Christianity what the Romans did to the early Christians. But you've got a phrase in the book that's great, and we'll close with this. A gun in the hand is better than a cop on the phone.
Yes.
Thank you so much, Ted, for writing
that. Pleased to be here.